So, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Our buds got off to a slow start last night, but that's okay, right? It's all right. No. I hear heckling already in the crowds. No, it's, Pia said to me today, she said, this might be the last time you get to wear the jersey if they go at four straight. So I thought I might as well take advantage of the opportunity. So, no, I do see some people sporting the blue and white. My small group leader sent me a note last night and just said, what happens if you're a Bruins fan? I said, well, you can always move to Massachusetts if you want. Like, it's all jerseys are welcome in the house of the Lord. That's for sure. So anyway, it's all good fun, and we're cheering for our Leafs. We'll see what happens. But next Sunday, if you happen to be new to us, and new is a little bit relative, 3 months, maybe 6 months or longer, we'd love to get a chance to meet with you, to connect with you. There's no strings attached, apart from just providing some good Christian hospitality. Next Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. in our chapel, we would just love to get to know you a little bit better, and other new people meeting other new people, and our board team, our staff team will be there. We'd love to get to meet you personally. So you can head over to our website, register for that breakfast, and consider yourself invited. I also want to give a big shout out to our live stream volunteers. They huddle underneath that room over there, underneath that, what do you call that, where these people are seated over here. They're in that media room, and they're doing some amazing work every week. So while you're sitting in here, they're in there. And yeah, I want to say a big thank you to them. And they do a wonderful job. I get great feedback from people who are watching online. And if you haven't watched our live stream or YouTube, it's always recorded, posted right away after the morning gathering. There's lots of different things going on for them in there, and they do like a really, really great job. And they could always use some more help. So if you're interested in learning a bit more about how you could contribute in that way, please reach out to either Pastor Al, who happens to be away on vacation this week, or Jared Malcolm, and or just reach out to the office. We'll put you in touch with the point people there and see if we can get you involved, because hundreds of people are getting helped every week by the volunteer work of our live stream team. So thank you. So we're continuing our series today. Broken Tablets is what we've called it, on the Ten Commandments. And again, Ten Commandments feels a little bit, again, to adults, almost like adults don't want to be told what to do necessarily. So the Jewish people call them the Ten Words. And so the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, at the end of the day, they're not suggestions. We're invited to live a good and beautiful life. And because God knows what's best, because he is the holy and wise one, he knows how things work out, and he invites us to live the kind of life that works. And so we've been looking at these 10 words over the last number of weeks, and we will continue again today. But we've called it Broken Tablets, not because simply Moses broke them, and he did. He had to go back up the mountain a second time. He came down, the tablets were shattered because Aaron and the Hebrew people had made a calf to represent God, and we are not to make anything that would represent him, simply because we can never actually contain or accurately describe him. No image will do. And so it's not because Moses broke the first copy. It's because we've broken the commandments. We've broken the 10 words. And the first testament and the second testament, book one, book two, older and new testaments, they coincide, they work together. Jesus himself, again, advocates and celebrates the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and he takes them to another level. And so today we're going to talk about what it means for us to be people of fidelity who keep our promises. And remember, again, broken tablets. Paul writes and says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. That's all is all. That means every one of us in this room and every person in the human family has fallen short. We have not lived up to the perfected standard of God himself. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so these Ten Commandments in many ways remind us of how, and the spirit of them found in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have not lived perfectly. Nobody has. So for us to understand the 10 words well, or the 10 Commandments, We need to understand what would be the preamble, so to speak. And Moses writes in Exodus 20, and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, Passover is beginning tomorrow for our Jewish friends, but out of the land of slavery. And then he forms the people into the people of God on Mount Sinai, and he gives them his 10 words, the 10 commandments. And there are only 10 of 613. There are a lot there. And thanks be to God for the help of his Spirit, for the coaching and teaching of his word, and Spirit and word coming together to lead us forward so that we can lead, hopefully, a progressive, good, and beautiful life. But God is not looking to enslave people. He's actually looking to bring freedom to them and then keep them free. And so the commandments are intended to keep us free. And so today's commandment, four words, Exodus 20, verse 14, do not commit adultery, Moses writes. God himself gives Moses the commandment, do not commit adultery. And so Jesus takes that commandment even further, and we will look at that together in just a few moments. But before we do, our passage to ponder, if you're able, would you stand with me? Deuteronomy chapter 28, we've been reciting this passage. Verse 1 and then 13b through to verse 14. If you would read loud enough for your neighbor to hear your wonderful voice, let's recite this together. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. So as we talk about this commandment, do not commit adultery, I just want to, from the very beginning, come to you in a spirit of grace. From time to time, I will come alongside couples and help them rebuild a marriage that has stumbled and stalled. And we talk together about what it looks like for us to bury marriage number one, we call it, and to start building marriage number two with the very same person. And there is the possibility, again, with the help of the Spirit of Jesus, of course, for us to overcome any setback in life. And so if you're here today and the commandment, do not commit adultery, really, really stings as you consider it because of either personal actions of your own or perhaps the actions of others in your close relational circle, you need to know that do not commit adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It is an invitation for us to live lives of faithfulness. But when we have struggled with faithfulness, there is a good God who cares for us more than we care for ourselves, who helps us find our way back. And so there is hope for every person today. The last thing I want anyone to do, if you would leave this place feeling a measure of shame from anything I say, I would need to owe you an apology because I want to come to the commandment with humility, let it speak for itself, at the same time recognizing the human condition and the pain that goes with it. And I know that our lives can get complicated sometimes. So remember that our God is good and his love endures forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. So let's start with this. Four theological underpinnings regarding human sexuality. I think we should start with that. And then we'll talk about the commandment and how we can unpack that together. Okay. So the first one is this. Sexual expression is God's idea. The body is good. And it was designed with deliberate intentionality, with pleasure in mind. So God actually is the one who designed the body, called it good, and made us sexual beings. So sexuality is not bad. It's not wrong. It's not distasteful. It's something that the Christian community, the people of God, should celebrate. Okay? So it's God's idea. We haven't always done a good job of that. I think our culture has talked about sex in all sorts of ways that maybe take it way further than it should be. But at the end of the day, for us, we need to be, as a Christian community, recognizing all that's good and celebrating it accordingly. All right, number two, sexual expression, God's way, includes covenant making and covenant keeping. This is what sets up the commandment for us, is that there is a God-approved way of expressing and experiencing human sexuality. And it does include covenant keeping and covenant making. Number three, sexual expression is for not just pleasure. It's a wonderful thing within a covenant relationship, but it's for procreation. In the context of a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship, this is what is God approved according to Scripture. And God invites us to be partners with Him. And we'll talk about this in a few moments as we near the end of the teaching about how God invites us in to partner with Him in procreation and how it is both a primary and secondary drive for humans. And then number four, the last one is this. Sexuality is sacred and spiritual. It can create a lot of pain for people when mismanaged. And people of faith are not exempt from the reach of sexual shame. I think that's very, very important for us to understand. It's sacred and spiritual, and it carries with it, when it is mismanaged, a lot of shame. And it's not something we talk about because it's deeply personal and private. Just like we usually don't walk around our community and tell everybody what we earned last year, we also don't talk about our sexual expressions. We don't talk about our sexual experiences. And I think that's very appropriate because it is sacred and spiritual, it's personal and it's private. But sometimes because it is sacred and spiritual, personal and private, it sort of lives in the shadows. And so because we don't bring it into the light in conversations like this, sometimes it can grow a life of its own or have a power of its own over us. And so we want to bring the conversation into the light today because sexuality is God's idea. And it is a good and beautiful thing when it is lived out under His approval, of course. All right, so three thoughts for you today. Number one is this, marital fidelity, a non-negotiable in a relationship of mutual trust. If we're going to have relationships of mutual trust, we will have to learn the non-negotiable invitation to say yes to marital fidelity. So this is command number seven, do not commit adultery. The context, of course, is this. The moment we hear about adultery, the assumption is that there is a marriage relationship. If two people who are both not married have a sexual experience together, that is not adultery. The scriptures have another word for that. In English, we would call that fornication. But adultery assumes that there has been a covenant established, a marriage covenant. So here's the question. Why does God feel so strongly about marital fidelity? Why is it so important? I'm not sure if you have your ear to the ground these days or not, but there is a movement in our culture that says, why settle for one when you can have more? Right? There's language for this, but it's sort of like as long as each person knows and has permission, you know, what's the big deal? We can color outside the lines. And it's actually a different kind of experience than what God has sanctioned in Scripture for us. We are intended to live in covenant-making, keeping monogamous relationships. That's how we are supposed to function. So why does God feel so strongly about marital fidelity? Well, here's three thoughts for consideration. God never just says something without having a positive impact when we say yes to keeping what He says for us to keep. So a faithful home is a psychologically safe space or a safe place. When we know that somebody else has our back, when we know that somebody else is all in, that we are exclusively committed to the other, there is great security and safety in that experience, and psychologically, we flourish and we thrive. That's number one. Secondly, a united home is academically more successful. When a husband and wife pledge themselves in marriage union, keep their promises, there is great support and security for the children across a handful of different domains. But it has played out in study after study that children actually thrive academically when their parents exist in a very unified, complementary, harmonious way. And adultery undermines that. And so God wants offspring or children that thrive and flourish. And study and education and learning and academics are very important for children as part of their development. And it undermines that when we undermine our promise-making and promise-keeping. And then thirdly, a faithful home is more economically prosperous. When two people pledge themselves to one another, keep their promises, financially, they flourish. When that is undermined, it introduces new financial realities and challenges. Can they be overcome? Yes, they can. But they are setbacks, sometimes temporarily, and sometimes for an extended period of time temporarily. So we thrive psychologically, academically, and of course, economically when we have a strong sense of marital fidelity. Dr. John and Julie Gottman, they are incredible researchers in the realm of marriage. And I have done a bit of a deeper dive with them over the last little while. And they have something called a sound relational house model. And if you want to build a beautiful marriage, this template they lay out is incredible. It's beautiful. But the load-bearing walls that hold up the strong relational house are actually trust and commitment. If you take trust down or you take commitment down, the whole house crumbles. Trust and commitment are the load-bearing walls in any sound marriage relationship. So it's very, very important that we make advanced decisions and we make investments and we're on the lookout for things that might cause those load-bearing walls to become a little less stable. And so remember, commitment and trust, beautiful load-bearing walls for us to keep in mind as we build marriages that last and thrive. They've actually discovered through research in their love labs in Seattle, Washington, that with 93% accuracy, they can predict if a couple will get divorced or not. Pretty wild, 93% accuracy. And they call them the four horsemen of the marital apocalypse. And these four horsemen gallop towards every marriage relationship. And if we let them run over us, then that's when our relationships fail to thrive and flourish. And so this comes out of their research, which is a really, really wonderful sociological tested model, which is in step with, and they happen to be Jewish people who have high regard for Scripture. They just happen to be Jewish people who have built in a teaching that's consistent with God's timeless truth found in Scripture. When we think about the commandments, I've shared this before, and I think it's really important so that we don't get bogged down in the precept. Because sometimes what can happen for us is we actually see that the commandments are at play, and as I've mentioned earlier, adults don't like to be told what to do. And so if we don't understand the why behind the what, we might get trapped in some sort of call for behavior modification, when really there are good, strong, healthy reasons why God invites us to keep his commandments or his precepts. So remember these three words. Maybe it'll help you sometime when you're scratching your head wondering why God is asking us to do something. Remember these three P's: precept, principle, and person of God. The precept in this situation is do not commit adultery. That's the precept. The principle is this, that when we commit adultery, we actually commit a trust violation that hurts someone else. So do not commit adultery is a precept. The principle is trust violations hurt people. And the person of God is that God is faithful. So the commandment goes all the way back to who he is. And so God doesn't ask us to do things that are inconsistent with who he is. And he doesn't ask us to do things that are not good for us. And so it just helps us sometimes trace it back. Precept, principle, person of God. And so do not commit adultery holds out so many wonderful helps for us that trace themselves all the way back to the person of God. God is faithful. Moses understood that a breakdown of the marriage leads to a breakdown of the family. And when the family breaks down, what happens to the social order of our world? Social systems and structures are also negatively impacted. And so marriage is key to family. Family is key to society. And God wants societies and communities to prosper. And so as I've already mentioned, Testament 1, Testament 2, they coincide together. They complement one another. Jesus is never negating the law, but he brings out a more full discovery of the whole spirit of the law. And so Matthew chapter 5 through 7 helps us, the Sermon on the Mount. We will look at that in just a moment. But he's asking for us to stay in step with the spirit of the commandment. So it's not just enough for our body to behave. God invites our mind and our heart to also pursue the spirit of fidelity in keeping our promises. So, Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I love that promise. If you and I want to have a clear view of God, it's important that we have a clean heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Their hearts are not divided. There's a sense in which there is a symmetry. There is a holism about the heart. And in so doing, we get a chance to get a clearer picture of who God is. And so sometimes, not always the case, but sometimes, we struggle to get a clear picture of God because the lens by which we see through, the lens of the heart, has been somewhat contaminated, and it needs to be cleansed and purified so that we can see God with greater clarity. And so that's the New Testament. Here's the Older Testament, Psalm 119. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. I want to see you, God. I have tried hard to find you. And then the psalmist writes, don't let me wander from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding God's word in our heart helps us with purity, with remaining clean, so that we can see God and stay away from the ditches in life that God warns us about. And so marital fidelity, non-negotiable in a relationship of mutual trust, number one. Number two, marital fidelity, according to Jesus and Job, includes attitudes and actions. So it's not just our body, as I mentioned before. It's our mind, it's our heart. And Jesus equates name-calling and verbal abuse with murder. That's pretty intense. And Jesus equates cultivated lust with adultery. And Jesus is trying to get at something far deeper, how we value or don't value another person's existence. When we exercise anger, when we actually begin to think categorically about people, we are abusive in our name calling, we actually eliminate them, we divorce them from being image bearers, we see them as problematic, and Jesus says there's a better way. And when we look at others and objectify them, Jesus says we go down the wrong path and we invite the dark, hellish experience of life in this world to consume us and becomes very, very problematic for us. So murder is the ultimate way of saying that someone in someone's life doesn't matter, and adultery and lust rob other humans of dignity and respect. I like what John Collins says. He's from the Bible Project with Dr. Tim Mackey. He says, imagine a world where everyone was treated with dignity and respect. If we treated one another with dignity and respect, October 7th would not have happened. We would not be having the Gaza, Hamas, Palestinian, Iranian, Hezbollah, Lebanon, Ukraine, Russia, every other hotspot around the world. We would not have locks on our doors. We would not be worried about identity theft. If every person treated the other with dignity and respect, what kind of a world would we live in? This is the invitation of the Judeo-Christian worldview, to treat every single person as an image bearer. When we foster cultivated lust, what we actually do is reduce somebody to be less than. We depersonalize them and say that that individual exists for my pleasure, for my enjoyment, and we strip that person from personhood. They actually begin to become objectified for my own interest, for my own pleasure. So Matthew 5, here's Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus seems to say an unrestrained appetite or unchecked appetites can actually lead to the breakout of hell in our own lives. I love how the Jewish people talk about how God is so different than us. They say that God creates order. Humans create chaos. Is that not true? When we have unrestrained appetites, we invite chaos into our relational lives. We invite chaos into our soul. A disordered soul is a place where we've pushed God to the sidelines. When God is at the very center, we have an ordered soul, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was empty and formless, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." He comes into the disordered chaos, and he brings order day after day after day, and he says, "It's good." This is what God does. He speaks to the chaos, to the darkness. He fills the emptiness with his good creation. And that's what he invites us to do. So I guess what I would invite us to do today, because sexuality is a very complicated conversation, and it is probably one of the most dangerous, maybe that's why we don't talk about it very much, it's one of the most dangerous teaching subjects for a pastor to engage in. And I'll tell you why. Because a monologue always misses the nuance. A monologue can't capture all the diversity of, but pastor, what about? But pastor, what about? And so I'm going to do my best to kind of stay in a wide lane here. But human sexuality is very, very complicated. And for us to reduce it to a 25 or 35-minute sermon and say, there, we've got it all, we nailed it. It's more like a 6 or 8 week series, or maybe a 6 or 8 week weekend seminar is more what it should be. Because there's a lot going on there for us when we consider our own sexuality. And so this idea of a well-ordered heart, this is what Jesus is going after, a well-ordered heart. When a husband and a wife experience connection and they have a sexual experience together, there's something in the brain that's released. It's sort of the bonding chemical that comes, or the bonding hormone that's released in the body. And it connects people together. God has created with such deliberate intent that when two people come together under his union, under his God-approved sanction, there is something beautiful that happens there that you can't get anywhere else. And it helps two people stay emotionally, spiritually connected. It's a beautiful thing. And when we divorce it from God's way and just export it and emphasize pleasure over anything else that's principled, we actually run the risk of really injuring ourselves and others. And so we're in a culture right now where it's like, don't say no to any of your appetites, any of your drives, or any of your desires. But what happens on the other side of that is not freedom, but slavery. Unchecked appetites and yes to every whim of desire leads us to become slaves. And what we feed gets stronger. You've heard that before. I meet with people from time to time, and it's just a slippery slope. There's a gradation to it, and it takes you somewhere. And all of a sudden, people wake up one day, and they feel trapped and enslaved, and they don't know how to find their way out. And they've complicated their lives so dramatically. I thank God that you're here today as part of the believing community, saying, I want to learn about the ways of God. I need to hear about them over and over and over and over again and say yes to them over and over and over and over again, because there is a lower nature, a gravitational pull away from the good and beautiful life, because there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death, right? So what seems right to us is say yes to every inclination and every drive and desire, but it leads to slavery. That's why the preamble of Exodus chapter 20 is very important. God wants to lead us out of slavery. And so he leads us to this. Okay, so is Jesus speaking to us here about not noticing beautiful people? 100% no. You may be a married person today in this place. You might be in a romantic relationship, not married yet. And you can walk through the Oshawa Center and you can notice a beautiful person, right? We all do that. Married people notice other beautiful people. And if you say you've never done that, you are straight up lying, and we'll deal with that next week, okay? Everybody does. Everybody does. It's not wrong. It's not bad. It's not sinful. It's actually God makes beautiful things, and we notice. But in the words of my friend that I look forward to meeting on the other side, Dallas Willard, he says there's a difference between noticing something or someone who's beautiful and cultivating a lustful desire and appetite for that person. There's a big difference. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. And I like how Dr. Tim Mackey describes it. He says, Jesus is not providing a prohibition against finding someone attractive. This is much more in the words of Dr. Tim Mackey says this. It is a prohibition against this, the long, creepy stare, he says. It's the long, creepy stare, objectifying someone, looking at them as though they exist for your own pleasure. And when we do this, we are stripping a fellow human of their God-given dignity, even if we keep our hands to ourselves. Amen? Amen. Let's say no to long, creepy stares. I like that. Well, Job says it differently. He says in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, he said. He's getting at the long, creepy stare. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That's sacred scripture's way of saying what Dr. Tim Mackey said. If the eyes are the window to the soul, then perhaps the mind is the theater of the spirit. What we take in with our eyes, we can remember with our minds, and we can rehearse, and we can go places in our mind that though we don't go there with our bodies, our mind takes us somewhere with our imagination. And I would argue for what C.S. Lewis says, we need a baptized imagination, an immersion into the spirit and the word, rather than delighting and immersing ourselves in pleasure that leads us in all the wrong directions. All right, so guardrails. I want to give you something to consider today that's 21st century, of course. Jesus broadens adultery to include cultivated lust. We've looked at that. So let me just remind you, and probably our small group communities will look at this a little bit later today, but stay awake, and this is a serious epidemic in our culture. Stay awake to the negative impact of porn. It can have a real problem on the brain, on the body, on the mind, and relationships. Stay awake to the negative impact of porn. Social media can be a challenge in this regard. And also be alert to emotional connection with others who are not your partner. Emotional connection can be subtle. You can get along with people. You can feel like there's chemistry with them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to be aware of it so it doesn't become what people have described as an emotional affair. You can actually have an emotional affair with someone. And so we just want to pay attention. Where there's chemistry and connection, be alert, be awake, be on guard, because it doesn't take much. Usually what happens, I've said this before in other settings, if somebody was to have an affair with a neighbor, it wasn't that one day they were just walking to take their garbage to the curb, and then on the boulevard, they begin kissing on the grass. It doesn't work like that. It's one conversation, one joke, one get-together, one hangout in the garage, a couple dates here, or times together, watching football with the neighbor's husband in their basement, getting to know one another, laughing at one another's jokes. All of a sudden, over time, that's what happens. Emotional affairs lead to physical affairs. Often that can happen. So we just need to be aware of it. It's a slippery slope and it hurts people. And then finally, secondly here, Jesus calls us to deal dramatically and severely with what causes us to sin. Can I read one more quote from Dr. Tim Mackey? I thought this was so good. When he talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand, we know that he's not being literal, right? Need to be very clear about that. We're not obeying Jesus if we go home and cut off our hands or gouge out our eyes. Jesus is the master of hyperbole. And he is using figurative language to help us understand what it looks like for us to deal seriously with this problem or this challenge or this tendency. So Dr. Tim Mackey says, Jesus was the master of hyperbole. Jesus just said the real problem is in our hearts, not our eyes or our hands. But he's trying to make clear that the stakes are really, really high. It's important to remember that Jesus was raised on the Hebrew scriptures that portray sex as a beautiful thing. But if sexual desire is driving us to dishonor the image of God in others or in ourselves, or if it's causing breakdown in our relationship, then it's actually ruining us. This is the hell that Jesus is talking about. It's actually ruining us, and we should do whatever it takes to deal with it. That's what Jesus is saying. And so is sexuality a beautiful thing? Yes, yes, and yes. Does it come with a boatload of dangers and potholes and landmines? Yes, yes, and yes. And Jesus says, be aware, be awake, deal deliberately and militantly with whatever it is that gets in the way of you honoring the image of God in the other and in yourself. I love what he says there. So unrestrained desires have consequences, and this is so true, right? Desires influence decisions, which ultimately impacts our destiny. The first compromise is always the hardest. After that, it always gets easier. That's the truth. All right, we're going to land right now. Number three. Marital fidelity, according to Solomon. Sexual expression is not a life or death appetite. I love this passage. Sit with this passage with me. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Right? Imagine somebody has no resources, they're starving, and they break a window to get a loaf of bread. Right? Les Mis. to feed their starving body or their starving family. Right? That's what the text says. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Underline that word starving. Primary drive. Yet if he is caught, what happens? He must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. He doesn't have much to begin with, but he's got to hand it over. There's consequences to our behaviors. But then he says this, but a man or a person who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. I love the Proverbs, the way they do the dance. So in one breath, Solomon's talking about, we don't despise a thief who steals a loaf of bread when they're starving. They'll have to pay the price for it if they get caught. Then he says, by the way, a person who commits adultery has no sense. They think they're starving. They think that if they don't do it, they're going to die. They've confused primary and secondary drives. I'd say this to our culture. If we don't have sex, we will not die. It's not a life or death drive. Now, I would rather have life with sex rather than life without sex. My pastor just said he likes sex. For the glory of God. That's a good word, eh? We're going to have revival here. Half the congregation's not coming back. But the other half, they'll be new from the community. They're saying, I want to learn more. Yeah. You know, you say, yeah, 100%, we're human. We are human. Thank you, whoever that was. This is where I think the church has not always gotten it right. We are humans. We can say yes to our full humanity. In fact, Jesus is the true human, the God-man. And we can say no to those lower nature drives. Say yes to our full humanity, sign up to do it God's way, but be honest about the fact that we're human. 100%. So if you're a younger person here, middle-aged person, older person, and sometimes we're a little harder on the younger people because they're becoming a little more awake to their sexuality, and those drives can be incredibly strong when we're younger. They tail off as we get older, apparently, they say. Right? When we're younger, they feel much more powerful. You know, we need to say to our younger people, you will not die if you say no to those urges. It's not a matter of life and death. Now, as the human family, it is a matter of life and death. This is why it's such a strong drive. God wants more humans on the planet. It's not, sex and broccoli are not the same thing for a reason. God made sexuality to be so powerful and so delightful so that the human family would continue to reproduce. That's why. He wants it to be such a strong drive for us. But strong drives can really hurt us. Strength under control, right? The Spirit of Jesus bringing self-control. We can say no to urges. And so I just want to be clear that in one sense, it's a primary drive for procreation. And in another sense, as it relates to pleasure, it's a secondary drive. If we don't express our sexuality in its fullness, we will not die. It's not a life or death situation. But we can learn how to, and the second thought is this, practice urge surfing and impulse control. We can do it. Urge surfing has this idea that it's like a wave that comes, and there's great strength in the beginning of the wave as it grows, but it does lose its energy. And it comes to the shoreline and peters out. That's how it works. If we think the crest of the wave will continue, become a tsunami, that's not true about urge surfing. We can allow it to come, let it build, and then let it find its way. And so we can sit with it and let it come and then let it go. That's how urge surfing works. And so with the help of the Spirit, we can pay attention to that. And then we can have resources available to us where we can, with great patience and with great self-control, allow the wave to come and then go. Now, I want to speak to all of us today. Mismanaged sexuality comes with great shame and pain. And I can only imagine in a space like this that has hundreds of people gathered that there has been some tremendous experience of shame in this room and maybe even imposed upon you by well-meaning religious people. And sex became equated with something bad, wrong, not God-approved. And there were moments when perhaps you stepped out, acted out. You didn't do it God's way. Well, the last time I checked, there are no perfect humans. And the last time I checked, this is probably one of the most challenging parts of humans to manage well under God's leadership. And so if you have struggled, if you have stumbled, I want to say to you again, I want to be loud and clear, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ come to you with great strength. And may he remind you that though you've mismanaged in the past, there are opportunities to learn and grow and get better and to receive his grace. And remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And what he says to the woman caught in adultery is this, after all the religious people came and prosecuted her, he gets down on the ground and he writes, and I love what John shared with me last week, about what perhaps, just like the finger of God inscribed on the Ten Commandments, Jesus' finger goes into the sand. What is he writing? We don't know. We can speculate what he's writing. But the finger of God, the God-man, begins to write, and one by one they drop their stones and walk away. And Jesus asks the woman, where are those who are condemning you? Not to be found. He says, neither do I condemn you. But then he asks her, directs her, now go and sin no more. And so remember, if you're bringing sexual sin to Jesus today, bring it to him. Receive his grace. And then establish a new, fresh intention to go and sin no more. And if you happen to get stuck or stalled or become some sort of pattern in your life that you're having a hard time breaking, speak with someone. Find a pastor, a counselor. People speak with me frequently about all sorts of things. And without judgment, we sit with people and we try to help them with the next right thing. What does that look like for them? So I don't want you suffering today under the shadow of sexual shame. It's a tactic, sexual shame. It's a tactic of the evil one, and it'll rob your joy, and it'll mess up your relationships and take away your peace. So let's say no to shame, yes to doing life God's way. Amen to that? Okay, all right. So that's all for today, and I need to share a few announcements with you, but I want to pray for you too. Father, thank you today for your immense love that never, ever fails. Thank you that you know us and you love us and you are incredibly gracious and kind. Thank you for the gift of human sexuality. There are lots of moving parts, Lord, as it relates to us trying to manage under the Spirit's leadership our sexuality. And Lord, there are some who have same gender attraction. There are some who are struggling to make sense of their own sexual identity. There are some who are searching the scriptures to find out what truly is God approved. Lord, I don't want to pretend that that's not in this space today. So I bring all of the kaleidoscope of our sexual experiences, challenges, questions, we collectively bring them together now and ask you with the Spirit's help to lead us forward. Help us to be deeply committed to learning what your ways are and saying yes to them over and over and over again. And Lord, when we don't get it right, we just pray that you would come to us with a beautiful tsunami of grace that would wash away the shortcomings and help us, Lord, to set fresh intentions to do life your way. So, Lord, bless each and every one of my friends in this room today. May there be no shame. We say no to shame today, and we say yes to a consecrated life. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.